Seems like a while since I've been here. Actually, it's been 4 weeks. I just want to say thank you to all of you for your care over the last couple weeks. Also, your willingness to allow us some time off. It wasn't long enough, but it was good. And just so you know, I do not have COVID. I've been tested. We got to Florida, and I ended up with a case of acute bronchitis. So while it was a good trip, there was also parts of it that weren't fun. So I'm still trying to recover from that. A couple weeks ago, I got a phone call on a Wednesday night, and it was in the middle of all of what was going on with Dad and some other things that were going on. It was a strange number. The first time I didn't answer it. I shouldn't have answered it the second time, but I did. And supposedly, this person on the other end was a father from Durango, Mexico. Very distressed. His son was stranded in Colombia. He had had a seizure on the bus. And his wife, the son's wife and daughter, had gone on to their destination. But he had been in the hospital and was back at the hotel and needed help. There were a whole lot. There's a whole lot to this story I'm not going to say. So just don't worry. Anyway, I called James. James had school, so he did not go with me. So I called Dad. He went with us. And we went down, and it seemed legit. And so we helped a young man. And just the condensed version of this is over the next 4 days, there was a whole lot of things that happened. And there were things in there in that where I should have picked up signals that we were being scammed. One person sent me over 300 text messages. And there were three people sending me text messages. And in the middle of all that, we were at Phyllis's mom's, working with her and helping her on Saturday. And I should have stopped and I should have said, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. I didn't. And I'm just sharing that as part of my message this morning. In Luke chapter 10, it's going to be my text this morning. Jesus was with his disciples, and there was a man in that group who was an attorney. He was a lawyer, and he asked Jesus a question. And he wanted to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? We're going to read it in just a minute, but I'm going to give you my version of the story here. There's a couple things that I want you to think about as we read the story, but with what I just shared with you, I'm not exactly sure when this question came to my mind, but somewhere in that time period, I read this story, and there's one phrase that jumped out at me, and that was the question, who is my neighbor? And I've been pondering that. I've been trying to figure that out in my mind. And Jesus responds to him with two questions. The first one, he asks him, what is written in the law? And the second question was, how do you read the law? Now, I find that interesting because I wrestle with the whole concept of the question when we read the scripture, what does the scripture say to you? I don't know that I always want to really know what it says to me. I want to know what it really says. And sometimes we get our emotions wrapped up in what we want the scriptures to say instead of what it actually says. But Jesus asked two key questions here. And the reason that I'm bringing those questions in is because they're questions that I understand that when these teachers, this lawyer, was also a teacher, and he was considered a teacher of the law, the Mosaic law. And so those were two key questions that were often asked when they were teaching. What is written in the law, and how do you read the law? And he answers them very well. He knew exactly what was read, what it said. And then Jesus asked him, first Jesus asked him, what's written in the law? He answered him, and he said, how do you read it? Well, all of a sudden, this question that he asked Jesus was flipped back on him. And he wasn't quite sure how to answer that. So I'm going to read the text, starting at verse 25 through 37, and then we'll talk a little more about. I want you to think about, there's five people that we're going to talk about in this story, and just look at what they who they were and what their role was here, and then what is our role as Christians. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The answer that the lawyer gave Jesus were direct quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19. They weren't in the same place, but they were part of the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I find it interesting that the question, he even asks the question, who is my neighbor? When we ask that question in our culture, we look at our neighbors as those who live real close to us. But there's something else here that I really want to look at this morning. And the question that I want to ask myself is, how do I view someone when I'm busy, when I need something, or when I'm in a hurry? How do I view someone that may need my time? There's five people that Jesus has that are in this story, and Jesus mentions four of them. The first one is the lawyer. He knew the law. And Jesus asked him the question in the same way that he would have asked it. Verse 29 says he wanted to justify himself. So what did he want to justify? Is it maybe that he understood that some of the law that he was teaching, or the way he was teaching the law, something that he was being taught he wasn't comfortable with? You see, one of the things that they taught was that the Gentiles or the Samaritans, they were not their neighbors, and they were not required to be neighborly to them. They were not required to do anything to help them. And so it seems the question, who is my neighbor, in asking that question, he's trying to get Jesus to define who he should be a neighbor to. And Jesus never answered the question. If you think about it, Jesus never once defined who is his neighbor. And what's interesting is when he asked him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Look at how he answers the question. He never once comes back and says the Samaritan. He simply says the one who had mercy. You see, the idea was that the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were hated. They were not worthy of their time. And so for this lawyer to make the statement that the Samaritan was the one who was the neighbor, that violated everything that he had been teaching. So we look at the Jew. The Jew is the victim. This road that he traveled was about 20 miles long. And it was between the city of Jerusalem and the city of Jericho. It was a very rugged road, but it was also very treacherous. And Josephus makes this statement. He says that Herod had released 40,000 workmen from the temple just before the telling of this parable. And many of them had become thieves along this stretch of the highway. So it was not only was it treacherous, but it was dangerous because these thieves were in there and they were hiding among the rocks. What was interesting in that writing that Josephus gives is that they never robbed the priests and the Levites. They only robbed the common Jews or the common people. So there's something about the telling of this story that Jesus gives where he somehow Jesus is making a point that there's something here I want you to get. The priest, he was from the highest caste of the Jewish people. It is said that, again, that the thieves did not bother them, but you would think that him being a servant of the law, he would at least show some compassion. He was required by law to show compassion to his donkey. So would you not think that he would at least think that he should show compassion to this person laying beside the road? The Levite, he was from a little lower class than the priest. He was a servant of the temple. So he was the man that was more in charge of making sure that the sacrifices were ready for the priest. He was the person who was in charge of maybe cleaning up. So would you not think that they would live out their faith by being compassionate? The Samaritan was the hated one. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they colonized the area by settling with pagans from other nations. The Samaritans intermarried with the pagan nations and were therefore regarded by the Jews as half-breed traitors, unfaithful to the nation of Israel. They were despised by the Jews. In verse 33, the NIV says that he took pity on him. The King James, I believe, uses the word he had compassion. That's the same word that Jesus uses in the parable of the prodigal son when the father saw the son coming and he had compassion and he ran. So it's the very same word that is used there. It means simply to be deeply moved inwardly. So something about this case caught the Samaritan's attention, and he had compassion. He took pity. I'm going to quote some things from an article that was written by Keith Plummer, who is a dean at a school of theology in Pennsylvania. I forget even the name of the school, but it's a very, very moving article that I found. The first I read it was in The Sword and Trumpet recently, and it actually came while we were gone. So it was not an article that I had read before this question was rolling around in my mind. But he asked the question, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself? We tend to sentimentalize these commands, diluting and weakening their force. We miss the implicit demands if we think all they require are warm feelings toward God and other people. We are also prone to define love as seems best to us. That won't do. The God who commands love also defines it. So I believe he's making a statement here in that too often we want to connect our feelings to our love. How many of us do that? All of us. We all connect our feelings to the love that we show to each other, even to our spouses. What does it mean to love God? The verb that is translated as love in Deuteronomy 6 doesn't communicate so much an emotional response as it does one of covenantal commitment, of lived out loyalty. It means to honor God, to obey Him with all my faculties. It's whole person obedience with my body, my will, my affections, and my mind. And so in other words, if I'm simply living out my love by my emotions, it's quite possible that I'm failing. And it's quite possible that God wants something more than that. He wants me to do that. He wants me to live that out simply through a covenant that I have with Him. We all know that as married people, there are times when we simply have to put aside our feelings and we live out the covenant that we made because we made that covenant. And God expects the same thing of us. Love your neighbor as yourself is closely related to the command to love God in Leviticus 19. The imperative to love your neighbor as yourself is followed by God's declaration, I am the Lord. In other words, to love my neighbor as myself in some way is in some way to acknowledge the lordship of God. Still, what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? There's been a lot of confusion about this. Some have sought to find in these words an implicit demand to first love oneself and then, having mastered that, to love one's neighbor. I'm convinced that's completely wrong. The command assumes that self-love already exists. How many of us have been taught to love ourselves? It's not that hard to do that, is it? Because we automatically want to love ourselves. That is something that's automatic in us. It's in our nature. And God doesn't say that it's wrong, but He does say that there's something connected to how I love myself and how I love my neighbor. The command assumes that it already exists and it should be used as a standard of measurement by which I love my neighbor. To love my neighbor as myself is to exert the same energy and determination that I spend pursuing my own well-being and seeking the well-being of my neighbor. Notice that Jesus does not define who is my neighbor. He simply tells the story and allows the hearer to define it. Unfortunately, I find myself too often like the lawyer and not the Samaritan. A couple days after the incident that I referenced in the beginning, I actually think it may have been the day after the funeral, I was in town doing a couple things quick before we left, and I pulled into a station, and this young man came in driving in a pimped-out SUV, and it looked pretty sharp. It caught my attention when he drove in because it was really sharp. But immediately he headed over toward the gas pumps, and I thought, no, this is interesting. And his story was that he was in town getting his disability started, and he was out of money, and he needed gas. Needless to say, my response maybe wasn't quite as nice as it should have been, even if I wasn't going to give him any money. I'd been scammed once, and I wasn't going for it again. And as I thought of that, the thing that really triggered in my mind was that all of us filter our responses through our past experiences. Doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how we respond. Those responses are filtered through things that have happened to us. And so when we feel that we have been misused, Often we respond out of that. And I think I did. I wasn't ugly to him, but it was pretty clear I wasn't going to help him. You know? And I thought about it later. I could have been a little nicer about it. And that compassion that I could have shown maybe wasn't there. Not only does becoming a neighbor involve compassion, it involves cost. Think about the cost to the Samaritan to be this neighbor. It cost him time. He was on a journey with his own destination and schedule when he stopped to help. It cost him some of his possessions. He spent his own oil and wine to dress the stranger's wounds. Being a neighbor costs convenience and comfort. He put the weak man on his animal, requiring that he walk the rest of the way. Being a neighbor costs finances. The Samaritan spent his own money to see that the man would have a place to stay, and he committed to pay for the care he required. This last part is a quote from the article again. Loving God with one's whole self and being a neighbor who exercises costly compassion to those in need, that's what God requires. Back to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? To love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. If my hope of eternal life hinged on how well I did that, I would have no reason for hope at all. But there is one who, like the Samaritan, was despised and rejected, one who flawlessly loved his father and saw our dire spiritual need and gave not only what he had, but his very self for us. One greater than the Samaritan has come and paid a price to rescue and restore those ruined not by thieves, but by their own waywardness. Moved by a profound love for God, the Father, and deep compassion for us, who were his enemies, he gave his life for us, yes, to pardon us for our failure to love God and our neighbor, but even more to cause his Spirit to live in us, transforming us into people no longer preoccupied with the question, who is my neighbor? But with the question, to whom can I be a neighbor for their good and to the glory of God? So the question I'm asking us today is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, to who can you be a neighbor? And it might be somebody that is disgusting to you. It might be somebody that... I'm not going there. I was going to go down the political road, but I'm going to leave that alone. If you're a Democrat, it could be a Republican. If you're a Republican, it can be a Democrat. Unfortunately, today, that is a fact. I mean, we can't seem to just disagree, simply. But it could be someone that walks into my space that is taking my time that I really don't want to give. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to give up my time and my space to someone that I find hard to love? Or someone that I disagree with wholeheartedly? Am I willing to be compassionate? Am I willing to show compassion and be the neighbor that God wants me to be? Not necessarily to someone just in my close range, but to someone who really needs help. It's the question today. Am I willing to do that? Reuben, do you have a song? 358 in the hymnary. You can stand. Father, again, we are grateful that your word provides us a path, that your word gives us all that we need. And that there are times in our lives when you take us down paths that we don't understand, and that those paths can be a way of defining who we are and defining how we love you and how we love those around us. Father, in our world, we have opportunities day after day after day to show those around us what it means to love you with all our heart, what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And God, we're not always in a good place for that. We're not always ready to do that. But you've not given us the option. You just simply told us that if we want to inherit eternal life, that we will do this. And God, as we learn how to do that, would you give us grace? Would you help us to be willing to stop and pay attention? Help us to be alert to those needs around us. And God, when we find ourselves wrestling with that, to realize that there's something here that we need to pay attention to. Father, most of all, help us to be filled with that compassion that Jesus had, that no matter what, he was willing to lay down his life and give it up for all mankind. I just pray this morning that as we go into this week, Father, would you walk with us? Would you care for us? Help us to care for those that we interact with this week. To not be so focused on ourselves that we miss the opportunities you give us. Help us to walk in love and to care for those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.